We're talking about suggestions for planning music for the seeker services. And by the way, any of these songs and stuff, we can get, they're on the internet too through Encouraging Music and Encouraging Word. Did I give you that address yet? Oh, let me go ahead and give it to you right now. I think it's up here somewhere. Yeah. Good. The Encouraging Word, it's P.O. Box 6080-388, Mission Viejo, California. That's Spanish for Old Mission. Mission Viejo, California. And the postal code is 92691. Here are the phone numbers you can call. Phone number 888-2500. Or the fax 888-2600, and the what we call our area code is 714. On the internet, www.encword.com, E-N-C-W-O-R-D, it stands for encouragingword.com. Through encword.com, you can order all of the tapes of the full 5-day conference, which we would love to have you come visit us sometime. Some of you worry about, what if we don't have any accommodations when we get to the States? Well, in our conference, you stay in our homes when you come to the United States. And in May, we had 3,400 pastors at our recent conference. We turned away about 800 on the waiting list. But about 1,500 of those people just stayed in homes, in our homes, and with members. And that way, it doesn't cost you anything to have a motel or hotel for the week. We try to make it as cheap as possible so as many can come. We'll be doing another conference, 5-day conference, in October. First week of October, but there are already about 1,000 signed up, so we would encourage you to do that. We usually do them in May and October. Anyway, the tapes of that conference are available. Also, the class curriculum, we talk about class 101, 201, and 301, and these kind of things. The leadership lifters from SALT. And now, as of about a week ago, I'm happy to announce that we're putting all 17 years of my sermons on the internet. So, if on Saturday night, at 10 o'clock, you're going, it's just not coming, Lord. And it's one of those days that you've had two funerals a week and a fight with a deacon and your family's down with the flu and just God hasn't spoken. Well, you can say, I wonder if Warren's ever done anything on Nehemiah chapter 2. You can call up on the internet just with a local call and download directly my message directly to you in about a minute. Comes directly to your computer. And you can get that, and then you take it, and when you get it, you make it better, and then when it's better, then send it back to me, and I'll preach it. Okay? Is that a good deal? Okay? We just help each other out. You get a good sermon, man, send it to me, and if any of mine help you, that's fine. We're all on the same team. As I said, when we get to heaven, we'll just rejoice in how many people came to know Jesus. Okay? It doesn't matter who gets the credit. What matters is that people come to Christ. That's what matters, that people come to Christ. All right, let's go back to page 35, we talked about preview your music. We talked about speed up the tempo in the seeker service. And number 3, avoid singing songs in a minor key. Number 4, edit archaic terms from your songs, outdated terms. If you're going to use hymns, I would suggest that you type them up in your program, your bulletin or whatever. That way you can change the words that don't make sense anymore. Old English words or phrases out of Scripture that people don't understand, like, here I raise mine Ebenezer. Now, let's face it, folks, most Christians don't know what an Ebenezer is, much less believers. I challenge you to tell me what holy, holy, holy means to an unbeliever. You are all hail the power of Jesus' name, let angels prostrate fall. Yep. I think my uncle had one of them operations. That poor angel, his prostrate's been falling 200 years. Somebody help that poor guy on this terrestrial ball. You know? It's a, you know, visions of rapture, now rupture. You know? People just don't, you know, what does this mean to non-church person? Cherubim and seraphim falling down before thee, who wert and art and evermore shall be. Huh? You say, oh, I know, that's the song about the deacons. Hubert and art and evermore shall be. I know those guys. Yeah, oh sure, right. You know? My youngest son once came and said, Dad, when are we going to sing the song about the Ninja Turtles? I said, which one that? He said, the one that goes, lead on, old kinky turtle. I said, no, it's King Eternal, Matthew. King Eternal. Not Kinky Turtle.
You know?
There are honestly, folks, there are some hymns that we would never sing in our seeker service because they simply don't make sense to an unbeliever. You know, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's vein. Ooh. And sinners plunged beneath the flood lose all their guilty stain. You know, who wants to get dipped in a bunch of blood? You know, you got to explain, what does it mean? Now, every once in a while, we do a blast from the past, and we'll sing a hymn. We say, it's time for a golden oldie. And we salute our heritage, and then we go on. Now I know some of you say, but Rick, those hymns have good theology. And I say, you're right. And I want to challenge you to write some good theology to new tunes. Dress up some of those old friends in new tunes. There's nothing sacred about the tune, remember. And so you could... Did you know that John Calvin, hired two secular songwriters during his day to put his theology to music? And the Queen of England was so incensed by Calvin's contemporary music songs, she derisively referred to them as Calvin's Geneva Jigs. Did you know that the Messiah, the song, the musical, the Messiah, was roundly panned by the church and was considered, quote, vulgar theater when it first came out because it had over 100 repetitions of Alleluia, and they said it's a song that's too repetitious. Sounds like the complaints on a lot of contemporary praise songs. Oh, it just says the same thing over and over and over. Well, I would say to you, edit out the archaic words, write some new songs. Number 5, don't sing too much or too little in your seeker service. You say, oh, that's very helpful, Rick. Thank you very much. What I mean by that is you can, either extreme can limit who you reach. Now, let me just explain to you. The unchurched do not like to sing songs they don't know, to words they don't understand, to tunes they've never heard. And so if you're going to design a service for seekers, it cannot have 30 or 40 minutes of praise music in it. Because if they stand there 30 or 40 minutes singing, you cannot expect an unbeliever to sing, I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice. Or the power of your love. Or shout to the Lord. Or any other song. Because that's getting the cart before the horse. He doesn't love the Lord yet. So how can he sing about it before he does it? Now, the unchurched like to listen to music. They just don't like to sing songs they don't know to words they've never heard. And so, in a service for unbelievers, what we do is we have a lot of performed music. Duets and trios and quartets and large groups and solos. And we major on performed music in the service for seekers. And then in our service for believers, which is our Wednesday night service, we sometimes go 30 or 40 minutes uninterrupted praise. I love to sing. And I could go a whole hour in solid praise singing. But that's when the body gathers together. It's not for evangelism. Now, the one exception to this is that the larger your church gets, the more congregational singing you can do. When you have 50 people in your church, and an unbeliever stands there for 30 minutes, he's not going to sing, and he feels very uncomfortable because everybody knows he's not singing. It's real easy. You just look around, and he's standing there while everybody else is singing. Now, if you have 800 people in a service, or 1,000, it doesn't matter because he can get lost in the crowd. It doesn't matter at all. So the bigger your church can get, the more congregational you can do in your seeker service. But as a general rule, you want to save most of your long periods of praise for when the body is together, the family of God, not in the service that's being geared that we bring all of our friends to. Does that make sense? Okay. Either way. On the other hand, some churches that are going the opposite extremes. There are some, quote, seeker-driven churches that all they do is one song. And I think if you take all the music out of a seeker service, you rob it of an emotional and powerful tool that God can use to touch hearts. And so I think you can go to the other extreme and not do enough music. So either way limits you. Having too little music eliminates that powerful emotional tool. Number 6, I already mentioned this, but use more performed music than congregational singing in your service for seekers. Number 7, if you have a choir in your seeker service, I would use it in a contemporary way. What do you mean by that? Well, how many songs do you listen to on the radio that have 30 voices in it? None. The answer is none. To the modern ear, almost all music is either solos backed up by an ensemble. There are few exceptions. The only way you ever hear 30, 40, 50 voices on a modern song today is when they back up a soloist. And that's the way you use a choir. It may be Michael Jackson singing We Are the World with a choir behind him, or Naomi Judd singing Love Can Build a Bridge, whether it's country, western, whatever. The primary way large group singers are used today are to back up a vocalist. And I would do that in your service for seekers. I would say that if you're going to have a choir in your service for the unbeliever, that you move them off stage when the pastor gets up to speak. Don't leave them behind the preacher. It can be quite distracting. The pastor's up there preaching his heart away, and you're back there fiddling with your earrings, you know, or picking your nose or something like that. I spoke at Jerry Falwell's church a while back. Jerry Falwell was a brilliant man, but for about 15 years, he would preach every Sunday morning on television, and the guy behind him in the choir would go to sleep. He had this old geezer. He's up there preaching his heart out, and the guy's going, you know, sawing logs. I'm going, Jerry, get a clue. What you're saying is being invalidated by the people behind you who look so bored because they've already been through a service of it. And so they know what you're going to say. I would say tell your singers it is more important to smile than it is to sing. Because they may not hear your individual voice, but they will see your individual smile. And you ought to at least look like you're having a good time. I'm not going to mention the name of this church, but it's a very famous church here in Brisbane. I don't know if you heard of that. It's a kind of formal church. Last week they had a choir, and they're kind of staid and solid, and they had this choir, and a man in the choir loft died of a heart attack on the spot, froze stiff, solid, rigor mortis, and he's paralyzed, died on the spot. They called in the paramedics. They hauled off half the choir before they found the right guy. Just kidding. Number 8, replace the organ with a MIDI band. Maybe I'll just pass that one. You know, when I took a survey in our folks, and I said, what do you listen to on the radio? Not one person said, I listen to organ music. Not one. You know, folks, we invite people to church. We invite them to come to church and sit on 17th century seats, which we call pews, and listen to 18th century songs, which we call hymns, played on a 19th century instrument, which we call a pipe organ, and then wonder why they think we're out of date. Now, this little box up here that's producing all this sound is called a MIDI box. Any music store can teach you how to use MIDI box. If I were starting a church, I had 15 people in my church. The first thing I'd do is I'd figure out a way to get $1,000 or so and buy one of those little keyboards that uses MIDI discs. They're like computer discs, where you can have the sound of a full orchestra in a church of 15 to 30 people. And I can't imagine what Saddleback might have done if we had had MIDI in the early days, because it would have dramatically improved the quality and the sound. And if you don't know anything about that, you ought to go to Rick Muchhouse. You're going to talk about that, Rick? Workshop this afternoon, and you can get MIDI discs from most of the major churches in Australia and in America who now have their music on MIDI discs, and you can get that and really go with it. Number 9, use music for the heart, not the art. The goal is not to impress people with your sophistication. You know, only 2% of all the music sold in the world is classical. I'm not about to use a style that only appeals to 2% of the audience. Heard about this farmer, he went to town, big city, and then he came home, and his wife said, honey, I was church. He said, well, I heard an anthem. She said, what's an anthem? He said, well, Mary, he said, if I sang, oh, Mary, the cows are in the corn, that would be a hymn. But she said, if I sang, oh, Mary, the cows are in the corn, the Jersey cows, the Muirley cows, the Ayrshire cows, the cows are in the corn, that'd be an anthem. Now, use music for the heart, not for the art. Use music that touches people. That's something they go, oh, wasn't that nice? You know. Number 10, encourage your members to write new songs. Psalm 96, verse 1, sing to the Lord a new song. The problem is many churches are singing the same old songs. And predictability kills. Did you know that Columbia Records did a study and discovered that once a song is sung more than 50 times, you stop thinking about the meaning of it. You no longer think about the words. It becomes part of your memory. And you know, there are certain songs that you can sing that will bring tears to my eyes because they are attached to spiritual moments in my life, important moments. Songs like I Surrender All, Just As I Am, Victory in Jesus. There are certain songs that when you sing these songs, I can well up with tears because they remind me of commitments that I've made in my life. But they mean nothing to the non-Christian. And they have no meaning there. Now, if you doubt whether your people are really celebrating and really thinking about the words, here's what I suggest you do. Next Sunday, get somebody with a video camera to videotape the faces and expressions of your people while they sing the songs. And then tell me if you think they're really thinking about the words. Okay? As I said, every major revival in history has been accompanied by new songs. So when people sing songs deeply, the God's Spirit is felt and it's a powerful witness to the people around us. One of the reasons I think I like a lot of these newer songs is because the newer songs tend to be sung to God, while a lot of the older hymns seem to be sung about God. The most powerful songs are the love songs that are sung directly to the Father. You know, and this is my life, and it's a powerful, powerful witness. Now let's turn the page. Notice here, there's a copy of the welcome card Tom made mention of. A first impression card we send to every visitor in our church, asking them. An evaluation form that we use as staff members to evaluate each of our seeker services. And then on page 40, building your congregation. Now we're going to move from talking about, we targeted the community, that's the outer circle. Then we talked about attracting a crowd, just a few things there. And now in this afternoon session, we're going to talk about bringing people into membership, building them up to maturity, and equipping them for ministry, the three inner circles. We're going to spend the least amount of time on membership because I think most of you probably do a pretty good job at this. It is a myth that people today will not commit to membership. People say, well, people just don't make commitments to membership anymore. Well, that's just not true. They will do it if they understand the meaning and the value of it. But you must be specific. Now, the concept of membership is taught all through the New Testament, but it's not what we typically think of. If you ask a typical guy on the street today, what do you think of membership? They think of secret handshakes, funny hats, passwords. But in the Bible, membership means being a vital part of a body, like the hand is connected. It's a member of the body of Christ. The heart is a member of the body. The foot is a member of the body. And in Ephesians, it says we belong in God's family as members. Now, I'm just going to fill in these blanks because I really want to spend more time in moving people to maturity and ministry. So let me just fill these in for you. If you want to build your congregation, turn attenders into members. The first thing you need to do is create a climate where people want to join because the two things people crave most are love and acceptance. Love and acceptance. Growing churches love and loving churches grow. Now you not only have to love each other, you have to love the lost. A lot of churches love each other, but they don't love visitors. When you say, is your church loving people? Everybody will say, oh, of course our church is friendly. What they mean is we're friendly to the people who are already here. That doesn't necessarily mean they're friendly to visitors. And so you have to teach people how to be friendly to visitors. Position your church as a family, not an institution. Position your church as a family, not as an institution. People don't want to join an institution, but they do want to be a part of a family. Number two, communicate the value of membership. We talk about this quite in detail in class 101. Three parts of the Christian life. First, believe. Second, belong. And third, become. We believe on Jesus Christ, but we're called to be more than believers. We're also called to become belongers. We belong to the body of Christ, to the family of God. And then we also become. We become like His Son. And that's what maturity is all about. Here are some benefits of membership. Then here's a plan. Develop a plan to assimilate new members. There's some questions you need to ask. You need to establish a required membership class. We can give you an example of that through the 101 class. Develop a membership covenant, number 5. The difference between attenders and members can be summed up in one word. It's the word commitment. Commitment. The difference between being an attender of a church and a member of a church is the difference between living together and getting married. It's commitment. When you're just living together, you can walk out at any moment. We say you become a Christian by committing yourself to Christ. But you become a member of a church by committing yourself to other believers. And that's the next step. The church, the person who says, oh, I believe in Jesus, I just don't want to be a part of any church, means they're an immature person. That's like saying, I want to be a part of a football team, I want to be a football player, but not a part of any team. I want to join the army, but not be a part of any platoon. I want to play in an, I want to play an instrument, but not be a part of the orchestra. I want to be a bee, but not a part of the hive. The Bible says the church is the bride of Christ. If I said, oh, I like you, I just don't like your wife, you'd be offended. The Bible calls the church the body of Christ. How about if I said, oh, I like you, I just can't stand your body? You'd be offended. The Bible says in Ephesians, Jesus gave His life. He laid down His life for the church. That's how important it is. And the more mature you are as a Christian, the more you will love the church. It's the body of Christ. It's the bride of Christ. If you don't love the church, you are not mature. We need to say that very clearly to people. That you cannot love Jesus without loving His body, loving His bride, loving His family. And so the first step in maturity is commit to Christ. The second step is commit to His body. To find a place and say, that's going to be my place where I serve and am served and share and am shared with. Establish a membership class. Develop a membership covenant. When you establish a membership covenant, you say, but you know, if we establish a covenant, people will leave the church. Yes, they will. People are going to leave your church no matter what. No matter what you do, people are going to leave your church. When you establish a membership covenant, you are deciding who leaves. The less committed. Now you say, well, Rick, we would like to start a required membership class, like 101, because it obviously helps all those things we talked about earlier. But what about all the people who are already in it? Well, I would say to you, you grandfather clause those people. In other words, the people who are already members, they don't have to go back and take the class to join. They're already in. They get in by grace. Okay? By grace. And so in an existing church, you just say, how about if everybody who joins from this point on has to take a membership class so they know everything we know? Everybody's going, oh yeah, that's a great idea, as long as it's for somebody else. Oh yeah, fantastic. And so you start teaching class 101. And you offer it. And about 6 months or a year or a year and a half later, when you have a number of people who've taken the class, they're going to start talking about things that they learned in class 101, in the membership class. And then your existing members are going, well, wait a minute, we never got that. We didn't get the little binder with the notes, and we didn't get all... Well, you know, then what you do is you say, I'm going to offer a makeup session. And we're going to, on one day, I'm going to have a class for all of you who are already members before we started the class and bring you up to date on what we're teaching all the new members. And that's how you do it. Okay. You don't require people who are already members to go back and take a class. But you offer it once you create an interest in why they need it. There's a membership class outline of our 101 and our covenant. Create opportunities to build relationships. Encourage members to join small groups and keep communication channels open. These are ways. And then finally, on number 9, on page 46, make your members feel special. Now, we're going through this simply because it's a one-day conference, and we want to spend more time on building maturity. So here's Tom to talk about that.
Minute while I put this back together. Did you have a good lunch? Boy, it was warm and nice out there, wasn't it? My job at Saddleback Church is to be the second base pastor. I work at my area of passion, which is helping people to develop maturity, grow in Jesus Christ in their lives. And I want to spend just a couple of minutes talking with you about how do you help people to move from being, oh, this church is great and I love being a part of the family, to saying, I've got a commitment to Christ. I'm sold out to Him. I want to grow in Christ for the rest of my life. 2 Corinthians 13:9 there. Our greatest wish and prayer is that you will become mature Christians. It's not enough. It is not enough just to have a big crowd. Some of you might think it may be, but it's not enough. Let me tell you right now. You're going to desire that that crowd starts to grow in Christ. But God is going to involve you in that. We're a part of that. Leadership is a part of helping people to grow in Christ. And so at Saddleback, we have a strategy to help people grow in maturity that's based on a beginning with commitment, a gradual process, developing habits, measured by five factors. It's stimulated by relationships. It's involving somebody in all the five purposes of the church. And I want to talk with you about a few of those parts of that strategy. Beginning with number one, if I want to help people to grow in commitment in the church, then I have to raise the level of commitment. Raise the level of commitment. Not just for my own life or for their life, but also for the life of the entire church. I have to raise the level of commitment in me and in them and throughout the entire church. If I'm to do that, I've got to understand commitment. I've got to be an expert. We've got to be experts in what commitment is all about. Because that we deal in as believers is helping people to make deeper commitments to Jesus Christ. A, if I'm going to understand commitment, I've got to understand that we become what we are committed to. We become what we're committed to. A great commitment to the great commandment and the great commission, and it not only produces a great church, it also produces a great Christian. If I just made a great commitment to those two things, it would change my life. And so I become what I make a commitment to in my life. That's incredibly important to remember. You know, you look at people and you can just tell what they're committed to by their lives. If you hang around somebody for a certain amount of time, you start to pick up their pet phrases, don't you? If we stayed in Australia for a while, we'd start to say things like g'day and things like that. It would just change us because of where we are, the friends that we have. You look at a couple that's been married for 50 years. And they start to sort of look like each other, don't they? Isn't this true? You know, an older lady has had the same pet poodle for 25 years. Let's go on. B, a church is known by what it's committed to. That's why we have to manage commitment within the church, because your church, my church, it's going to be known by what the commitment is in that church. Your faith in God has become known everywhere, Paul said to those in Thessalonica. And that's what we should all have as a goal for our church, is that their faith would be what they're known for. C, you must ask for commitment or you won't get it. You've got to ask or you won't get it. Did Jesus ask for commitment? Did Jesus ask? Everywhere He went, don't turn the page quite yet. I got a couple of goodies to put on the bottom there. I saw what you were doing. Everywhere He went, He asked for commitment. Follow me. Do this. Leave this. Believe this. And yet you and I, sometimes when it comes to commitment, we hesitate at the very point of asking for commitment. I think we think people will think we're pushy. I think we think that somehow they'll think we're trying to promote ourselves. But if Jesus, God in human flesh, when He came into this earth, had to ask for commitment, I'm going to have to too. And it's asking them to make a commitment that's going to change their lives. Now, how do you elicit that commitment? How do you ask in a way that doesn't put people off? Number one, be specific. Be specific. Two ideas. The first is be specific. Just jot that down at the bottom somewhere, page 47. The more specific you can ask for in their commitment, the more likely it is that they'll give it. So instead of saying, let's make Jesus total lords of our life, which is important, we say, why don't you make a commitment to some habits of maturity, as I'm going to show you in just a minute. And then secondly, show the benefits. Show them the benefits of that commitment. And God's great about this. You know, He could have just said, do this because I command you to. It's sort of like what I do with my kids. You know, I say, do this, and they say, why should I do this? And then I say, because I said so. God doesn't do that with us. He says, here's the reason that I'm asking you to make this commitment. And by the way, when you give, here's what it does for your life. When you witness, here's how it changes your life. He's great to us about that. So show them the biblical benefits of making that commitment. Now let's turn the page together. Page 48. The greater commitment you ask for, the more people will respond. As you ask for greater and greater commitments, people's response level tends to go up. Jesus asked for commitments that were very great. If you don't give up everything you have, you cannot be my disciple. You see, sometimes the reason people aren't making commitments in our churches is we haven't hit their level of commitment yet. We do registration cards all the time in our church, and believe it or not, there are some people who don't fill those out. A few years ago, Rick did a message on totally giving your life to Christ. Everything, finance, everything in your life. There were over 100 people that day who signed that total commitment card who never even filled out a registration card in our church, even though they'd been there many times before. What happened? We finally reached their level of commitment. They said, that's something worth signing up for. That's something worth committing my life to. In fact, number E, if your church doesn't ask for commitment, realize that others will. Others will be asking for their commitment. Now, I'm not talking about other churches. I'm talking about other things. In America, it's Little League, baseball. What is it here for kids that they play the most? Soccer? You know, whatever it is. When my son signed up for Little League baseball, they didn't ask me for the commitment. They just said, this is what you will be committed to. Here's when you'll bring food. Here's when you'll be there. Here's when you'll do that. Sometimes our people get so committed to so many things that they're not committed to the most important thing. We need to realize that. F. People want to be committed to something that gives their lives meaning. Something that gives their lives meaning. It's not that those other commitments are bad that we just talked about, but they don't give life the meaning that Christ can. When you and I ask people to make a commitment to Jesus Christ, we're asking them to make the commitment that is the most fulfilling thing they'll ever do in their life. I've got to believe that. If I don't believe that, I'm not going to ask for them to make a commitment in the right way. If I think I'm just asking them to make a commitment to me or to the church, I'm missing the point. I'm asking them to make a commitment that's going to change eternity. That's going to change their lives. It's going to give their lives meaning like nothing else can. And then G, build on commitment rather than just building toward commitment. Jesus did this. He went to the rich young ruler and he said, be committed to me, and he walked away. Jesus didn't chase after him, did he? He didn't say, well, let's lower the level of commitment a little bit. You know, let me try and hit where you'll be. No, he let him walk away. The deepest hurts in my ministry life have come over this. When I've tried to build toward a commitment in somebody's life. I saw their potential. I saw what they could be for the Lord. I tried to build toward a commitment that never came. And I looked back and I thought, you know, I could have been using that time to build on a commitment in this person's life over here that already made it. So you build on commitment. Those that say, let's go. I want to make Christ the Lord of my life. Number two, some ideas for raising the level of commitment. Number two, if you're going to help people to mature, you have to help people to develop spiritual habits. Develop spiritual habits. Why? Because I'm the sum total of my habits. If I don't get spirituality into the habits of my life, it's not a part of my life. Now, spiritual habits is just another term for spiritual discipline. But the word discipline, people don't like that word very much these days. So you just use a different term and then teach them what it is. Spiritual habits help to take the mystery out of spiritual growth for people. They help to see how they can put it into their lives. Most people, spiritual growth is very mysterious. They have no idea what it means. In most people's minds, when they hear you say the word spiritual, it's something attractive today, but they don't know how to do it. Spiritual habits show them how. Here's the three habits that we teach people in our 201 class. A, we teach them how to have a daily time with God. A daily time with God. B, a weekly tithe to God. A daily time with God, then a weekly tithe to God. And C, a committed team for God. A daily time with God, a weekly tithe to God, a committed team for God. Now, right beside that, beside time is obviously my time. Beside tithe, right, my money. And beside team, right, my relationship. You see, what we're doing is we're helping people to build a habit into their lives with their time, their money, and their relationships. And if you can build a spiritual habit in those three areas of your life, you let Christ become a part of your life. That's key. Here's the growth covenant card, in fact, that they sign at the end of that class as they make a step into commitment. And then number three, build a balanced Christian education program based on five levels of learning. This is key because many times when we talk about Christian maturity, we're just talking about the first level, which is important. Level number one is knowledge, knowing the content of God's Word. Gaining a working knowledge of the books and events and people of the Bible. And that's the beginning. But how many people have you known who have a great knowledge of the Bible, but they haven't translated into their lives and their relationships, what they do in business, how they handle their families? You know anybody like that? And because of that, we have to go beyond knowledge. Now, we do have a program for knowledge called our Word Bible Studies, where we help people to develop knowledge of God's Word. But you move beyond that to perspective. perspective, the second step is beginning to see things from God's point of view. Hebrews 5 says, solid food is for the mature who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. We have to help people to do that. That's part of Christian education. In fact, if you turn the page, you see a list of Saddleback's program called Life Perspective. This is where we help people to understand God's perspective, God's world view. And you see things on what does God say about Himself? What does God say about Jesus, about creation, about good and bad that happens? What does God have to say about what's going to happen in the end? Now, those of you that are really sharp are looking at this thinking, that looks like doctrine to me, not perspective. It is doctrine. Doctrine is how God gives us perspective on our world. Doctrine is how God looks at things. And so we've just turned it a different thing, life perspective. That's God's view on the world. And then after perspective, knowledge, perspective, and then conviction. Conviction is developing values and commitments and motivations that are from God. You see, I'll argue about a perspective, but I might die for a conviction. You see the difference? One is something that I feel, but the other is something I believe deeply. And then built on that is skills. I've got to have godly skills. Well, I've got to learn the how-tos of the Christian life. You see, you can know about prayer, and then you can believe in prayer. You build a conviction about prayer. And then you begin to think, well, how do I do it, though? I know a lot of people who just need to learn some basic prayer skills. What do you pray about? Who do you pray for? How do you pray for? What does the Bible teach us about that? And so we have a program called Life Skills Seminars, where we teach about doctrine and money and relationships and all those things are the skills of the Christian life. And upon all of that is built character, Christ-like character. The goal of our instruction, it says in 1 Timothy 1:5, is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. If you turn the page, you'll see a pyramid that expresses what we just talked about with five vital questions to ask and the goal of each of those. The goal is to know the Word of God, have the mind of God, have the heart of God, do all to the glory of God so that we can have the character of God. But if this is really to happen in my life, in your life, in people's lives as we lead them, it's not enough just for them to learn about God. They've got to translate that into a ministry, into making a difference in somebody else's life. And Rick's going to come back and talk to us about ministry.
One of the purposes of this conference is, as I said earlier, for you to learn from other people. So since the mind can only absorb what the seat can endure, what I want you to do in just a second is I want you to stand up, turn around, find somebody you've never met in your life. And I want you to do three things. I want you to tell them your name, where you're from, your church, and your secret unconfessed sin. Okay, let's do that right now. Everybody seated? Here, because some people in the back row were complaining they couldn't see us, so we'll... So I might make it halfway through this session and move back down. I like to be down with everybody, not far away. By the way, if you are a church planter, the smaller your congregation is, the closer you need to be to the people. You know, if you've got 50 people, you don't need to be on stage, just get down right with your people. Okay? And the closer you need to be. Now let's turn to page 53, and I want to talk to you a minute about empowering your core for ministry. Wow. One day Napoleon pointed to a map of China, and he said, there lies a sleeping giant. If it ever wakes up, it'll change the world. I believe the church is a sleeping giant. I believe the greatest need in our churches today is to mobilize the manpower that is sitting in the pew. Most Christians sit, soak, and sour. They do nothing more than that. George Gallup, a famous pollster in America, once did a study, and he discovered that only 10% of all people, church members, are actively involved in any ministry. Only 10% of the membership are actually in the core. He then discovered, as he took this poll, that 50% of those people, of the people who are not involved in ministry in the church, typical members, said, I have no interest at all and I never intend to be involved in ministry. My life's too busy. In other words, half of your church is basically never going to be involved in ministry no matter what you do. They're the people that when you ask them to serve, you know, in a Bible study or in music or in some leadership position, they say, oh, pastor, I just don't feel led. Now, what they feel led, all right. They feel led in the seat of their pants is what they feel. And I want to say, well, I'll get the lead out of your pants in just a minute here, if you don't mind. Well, but Gallup discovered that 40% of all members in a typical church said, I would be involved in ministry, but either A, I don't know how, or B, I've never been asked. I've never been asked, or I don't know how. And these were the people who said, I'm not involved in ministry, not because I don't want to be, but I don't know how, or I've never been asked. Now, if I could show you a way to take the 40% of the members in your church who are not involved in ministry, but add them to the 10% who are, so that half of the people in your church would be in ministry, would you be interested in that? I would think I'd died and gone to heaven. If I could figure out a way to get 50% of the people in our church actively involved in some kind of service ministry, it would be incredible. And so in this session, I want to talk about how do you turn consumers into contributors? How do you turn spectators into participators? How do you turn members into ministers? How do you turn an audience into an army? Number one, teach the biblical basis for lay ministry. And you do this in a class, like a class 301. In class 301, we teach four pillars of lay ministry. First, every believer is a minister. Every ministry is important. We are dependent upon each other. And ministry is the expression of my shape. These are all taught in Romans 12 and several other places. Now, shape is a term that I came up with a number of years ago to describe how God has made you for ministry. God made you you for a reason. You were shaped uniquely by God for a purpose. And that purpose is your ministry and your life mission. Your shape involves five things. S-H-A-P-E. We go into this in quite detail in class 301. S stands for spiritual gifts. Spiritual gifts. You have spiritual gifts. And God has gifted you to serve Him. These are natural, supernatural abilities that God gave you at the moment of conversion so you can use in ministry and serving others. Now, we all know about spiritual gifts because they're talked about a lot. There are many books out today. But I want to say this. I believe spiritual gifts are overrated. They are important, yes, but they are only one of the five things that make you you. You're more than just gifts. There are other elements to your life that are just as important that also determine your ministry. And if all you do is focus on gifts, you'll miss it. Now, there are a lot of books today that teach you, well, you know, you read this book and you understand what the gifts are, then you take this test. You know what spiritual gifts tests are, right? Okay? And you take these tests. Well, you know what? There's a problem with those for a couple of reasons. One, they're standardized and everybody's unique. Your gift of faith is going to be different than someone else's gift of faith. And your gift of evangelism may not be like Billy Graham's gift of evangelism. I once took a spiritual gifts test when I was younger. And the only thing I came up with was that I had the gift of martyrdom. And I go, oh, great. The gift you get to use one time, it's over. That's just like God. You get to use it once. Thank you, God. Okay, right. You got to die to use your gift. Great. Never in a million years would I have known that I had the gift of teaching and preaching until I started doing it. I could have taken 100 tests. And I would have never known that I had the gift to teach the way... You see, I believe the exact opposite of most books. Most books say, discover your gift, and then you'll know your ministry. And I say, nope, get involved in ministry, and you'll figure out what your gift is. Does that make sense? I would have never in a million years knew what my gift was until I actually began to do it. You know, when I started out serving the Lord, I started out in music ministry. Because I love to sing. The only problem is, no one loved to listen to it. I discovered I had a heart to sing, but I didn't have a gift to sing. And so, as I began to speak, people said, hey, you know what, Rick? When you speak, God blesses that. People's lives are changed. Something happens when you talk. And I realized I was gifted in teaching and preaching only by doing it. So in our church, we don't say, oh, I'll take all this tests and stuff, then you'll know what your gift is. We just say, get out and start serving. And try 15 or 20 different things, and you know what? The thing that you really enjoy and God blesses the most, guess what? That's your gift. Okay? Very simple. That's your spiritual gift. H is your heart. Your heart is your emotional heartbeat. Did you know that every human being has a unique heartbeat? your heart beats different than every other person on the row you're sitting on. And likewise, you have an emotional heartbeat. There are some things that really turn you on, and there are some things you couldn't care less about. Some things really turn your crank. You get excited. You get motivated. There are things you're really interested in, and other things you have absolutely no interest in at all. That's your heart. Where do you think you got your heart? God gave it to you. He made you you, and He gave us all different hearts so everything in the world gets done. God usually puts people with different hearts together in marriage. You see, if two people agree on everything, one of them isn't necessary. Okay? And so I have discovered that when you get married, God puts a knife with a fork. Because you don't eat with two knives. You don't eat with two forks. Let me tell you something. Men and women are not equal. Women are vastly superior to men at being women. And men are vastly superior to women at being men. And we should just understand that there are different roles in life and different goals in life, and we need each other. Now, if you have a gift, say for an evangelism, but your heart is with children, or your heart is with business people, or your heart is with the poor, is your gift going to be filtered through that heart? Yes. It will make a difference how you use your gift, because it's not just gifts, it's also heart. A in your shape stands for abilities. Now, you have been given natural abilities. Some of you are really good with numbers. Some of you can't add 2 plus 2. Some of you are good with words. Some of you get tongue tangled. Some of you are good with animals. Some of you are good with mechanical things, with objects. Some of you are good at organizing. Some of you couldn't organize anything. Some of you are good with computers. It's a natural ability. Now, that's not a gift. I mean, there's no such thing as the gift of computers. Okay? Computer, you know. But you're good at that. But you know what? Sometimes we so overemphasize spiritual gifts that we underemphasize natural abilities. Where do you think those natural abilities came from? They came from God, too. And they're just as spiritual as spiritual gifts. And so they use... If you're good at writing, that's not a gift, it's an ability, but it's just as important. And if you're good with words or numbers or animals or whatever, that's the way God made you. He gave you a spiritual gifts, He gave you heart, He gave you abilities. P is your personality. God has given you a unique personality, and we're all different. Now, this has a big difference. For instance, if you have the gift of evangelism, would it make a difference whether you were introverted or extroverted? Yes. That's going to be very different in how you manifest that gift, because your personality becomes a filter. For instance, how many of you like routine and how many of you like variety? How many of you like routine? You say, I like things to really kind of be stable. All right? Yeah, sure. There's no right or wrong answer. How many of you like, say, I like variety? You say, you know, I drive home from work every day a different way. Okay? Just for variety, okay? All right? How many of you like to work alone, and how many of you say, I'd rather work in a team? How many of you say, I like working alone really best? All right? How many say, you know, I'd really rather work in a team? I enjoy working with others. Okay. It's not right or wrong. Okay. How many of you, for instance, are morning people? You're good in the morning. All right? Good. How many of you don't believe in God till noon? Okay. All right? And then you're pouring coffee in your eyelids, you know. How many of you are night people? Yeah. How many of you are morning people? How many of you are neither? Okay. We will pray for you. Right. The point is, we all have different personalities, and God made you to be you. He doesn't want you being anybody else. When you get to heaven, God isn't going to say, why weren't you more like somebody else? Bill Hybels. Why aren't you more like Bill? Why weren't you more like Billy Graham? Why weren't you more like John MacArthur? Why weren't you more like, you name a person. He's going to say, why weren't you more like you? I made you to be you, and if you don't be you, who's going to be you? You're not one in a million, you're one in 6 billion. You have a unique personality. The E in your in shape stands for experiences. And God has given us all different experiences. And God uses the experiences of life to shape you for ministry. specifically four kinds. You might write these down. God uses, it's not on your outline. God uses vocational experiences. The jobs that you've had to shape you and make you you. God uses educational experiences to make you you. And I'm not just talking about school. I'm talking about anything you've learned in different ways. Educational experiences. God uses spiritual experiences to shape you. You know, revivals, retreats, and conferences, and Bible studies, and quiet times, and crises in your life, spiritual experiences. And most important of all, God uses painful experiences to shape you. God never wastes a hurt. Now, the Bible says in 2 Corinthians that God takes us through problems and comforts us so we can comfort others with the people, the same problems, comfort we've received. Who can better help somebody who's going through a divorce than someone who went through the pain of a divorce? Who could better help someone who is dealing with an addiction than somebody who had an addiction? Who could better minister to parents with a child who is deformed or has Down syndrome than somebody who had a child who was deformed or Down syndrome? Now listen, the very thing that you're most ashamed of, the very thing that you want to hide, the very thing that's your deepest hurt, is the very thing God wants to use as a ministry. If you will let Him heal you in that area, and you will be honest to talk about it. God always works through our weakness even more than He does through our strength. That way He gets the glory. And the very thing that you want to not anybody ever know about, God wants you to use you in helping other people who've gone through the same thing. That's part of your shape. Now, we teach this in the 301 class. On the next page, by the way, I did a sermon series, You're Shaped for Significance, Pastor. If you want to get the whole series, I did six messages on this. Streamline your organization in order to maximize ministry and minimize maintenance. I saw this cartoon the other day, two pastors out playing golf. It says, you know, we went from 12 board meetings a year to 6 board meetings a year, and we solved half our problems. I believe that you could cut out about half of what you're doing in your church, and your church would be healthier. We often rate our spirituality on how many meetings we attend. If you come Sunday morning, you're a great Christian. You come Sunday night, you're a super Christian. You come Wednesday night, you're a spiritual giant. I've often wondered what would happen if all of a sudden we cut out all the meetings in Christianity. What would be left? Jesus did not say, I have come that you might have meetings. And yet the average Christian, when his pagan neighbor next to him looks at his life, the only difference he sees between his life and the Christian's life is that guy has more things he has to go to. He's busy. Now, if a man comes to me, and he's an accountant, let's say, and he says, Pastor Rick, I've got 4 hours a week to give my church. The last thing I want to do is put him on a committee and turn him into a bureaucrat where all he does is attend meetings. I don't want him involved in meetings. I want him involved in ministry. And the reason why people are not involved in ministry today is we've got them in meetings all the time. Does that make sense? So you need to streamline the structure. Cut it down. I got a whole tape on this, how to do simple structure, because you minimize maintenance so you can maximize ministry. You don't get them involved in the maintenance of the church. You let them do the ministry of the church. What's the difference between a committee and a ministry? Committees discuss, ministries act. Committees talk about what they want other people to do. Ministries do it. At Saddleback Church, we don't have a single committee in our church. We don't have a single board in our church. But we have over 100 ministries that actually do the work of the church. And they are authorized to do it without red tape, without rigmarole and pastoral votes and all kinds of congregational meetings and stuff like that. Number three, establish, and I wish I could go into this, but we've got to keep moving. Establish a ministry placement process. And I've given you an example there. At Saddleback, first thing you do is you take the class, 301, and you discover, how has God shaped me for ministry? And then at the end of that class, look up here, you fill out a profile called the Shape Profile, after we've explained this in detail. And in this, we sit down with you and we figure out, write down what you think your spiritual gifts may be. What your heart is, and the things that really turn you on, what your natural abilities are. We talk about your personality, whether you like working with a group or by yourself, or whether you like to cooperate or compete or whatever, routine or variety. And we talk about your experiences, and you write these down. Once you have filled out a shape profile based on your shape, then you sit down with someone in our church that we've trained who is an interviewer, who takes your shape profile in one hand and the ministry guidebook in another, which lists the 100-plus ministries of the church, categorized by shape. And then say, oh, based on this, here are the three things you probably most likely want to do in our church. And they are a job placement ministry. That's their job. What happens? And they say, well, try this one out. And then if you don't like that one, try this one. If you don't like that, try this one. And rather than taking an institutional approach, here's what needs to be done. Which one are you going to do? And you push people into a ministry that they don't care anything about. If you do that, you've got a problem. It's called motivation. How do you keep people motivated doing a job they don't like? You can't. On the other hand, if you build your ministries around shape, where people are doing what God expressed them to be, when a person finds their shape and they do what God made them to do, you don't have to motivate them. They're self-motivated. People say, Rick, how do you motivate all those 3,000 lay ministers in your church? I don't. They're self-motivated because they're doing what they're shaped to do. And when you do what you're shaped to do, it feels good. You say, this is it. This is what I was made for. This is my unique shape. And so we go through this, and then we help them find their ministry. What happens if they have a shape that doesn't match any of our ministries? We make up a new ministry. We say, oh, you have a heart for this? Why don't we start this? And that's how almost every one of our 100 ministries got started. A woman came to me one time. She said, Pastor Rick, we really need a prayer ministry. I said, great, you're it. She said, what? I said, yeah, you're it. So don't we have to vote on it and do a whole bunch of rigmarole and, you know, take it through, you know, committees and votes and boards? No, no, no. We just put the announce it in the program, the bulletin. Anybody shows up next week, we start a prayer ministry. If they don't show up, guess what? It means it's not the right time. And that's how the prayer ministry got started. A woman came one time and she said, Pastor Rick, you know, I think we need a ministry, a support group for terminally ill cancer patients. What a great idea, I said. Great, you're it. Said, me? Yeah. So I can't lead it. I said, I'll tell you what we'll do. We'll put it in the program. People show up. Then pray that somebody with leadership skills shows up too. And you can give them the idea and they can be the leader if you don't want to be the upfront person. A man came to me and he said, you know, Rick, I'm not a singer and I'm not a teacher, but I'm good at carpentry work. I'd like to start a ministry in our church called Home Helps. What we'll do is we'll do free home repairs for single women and widows in the church so they don't get ripped off. I said, great. And that ministry is now called People to People. It's part of the People to People ministry. Another guy came and he said, you know what? I do car repair. And I'd like to offer my gifts, my abilities to the church. And I'll do free car repair for people in the church just for the price of the parts. And that's how that got started. You let people build ministries according to their shape. Guy came to me one time and he said, you know, Rick, I'd like to start a backpackers ministry. I said, a what? He said, it's backpackers ministry. He said, you know, we take our Bibles and backpack, we pack, hike up mountains, we take non-Christians with us, we'll witness to them on the way, we'll fellowship, we'll read our Bibles and grow closer together. I said, fine, great, you're it, go, let's start it. Today there are over 100 people involved in the backpacking ministry at Saddleback. Okay? Anything, I mean, it could be underwater basket weaving for Christ, it could be anything, can be turned into a ministry. We had some computer hackers come in years ago. They said, Pastor Rick, we want to put Saddleback on the internet. I said, fine. Saddleback was one of the first churches to ever have a web page, long before anybody had even heard of the internet. We were on the internet because some ministers, people in the church said, this will be our ministry. People will be as creative as the structure allows them to be. Now, if you don't have a lot of money, and I don't know any church that has a lot of money, then you have to be creative. And you have to allow people to try things. Most pastors are so afraid of wildfire, they run around putting out every campfire that'll warm the church up. And they're so afraid of things getting out of control. Let me say something to you. For a church to grow, two things must happen. The pastor must give up control and the people must give up control. the pastor must give up control of the ministry. That means he doesn't do it all himself anymore. He's the bottleneck. And the people give up control of the leadership. Because the larger the church gets, the less you can make decisions based on everybody's opinion. It just doesn't work that way. You will grow, your church will either be structured for control or for growth. You cannot structure for both. You cannot structure for both. So if you're the type of person who has to control every little detail of the church, I'm guaranteeing you, your church will never grow above 200 people. You say, well, Rick, if you've got 100 different ministries and you give each of them control of their area, yes, we do. You say, how do you do that? If you're in the nursery ministry, you decide if you're going to buy cribs. You decide what you need to do. If you're in a youth ministry, you decide where you're going to go to camp. If you're in a music ministry, you decide the music that you're going to do and where you're going to do it in the community. And each ministry has basically the decision-making power for its own ministry. We trust people with responsibility. You say, well, Rick, if every group has their own ministry, you don't have any big board to control it all, how do you control it? I don't. It's not my job to control the church. That's the Holy Spirit's job. And if you're so afraid that you have to control everything, you are guaranteeing a slow growth. You will structure for growth, you will structure for control. And Saddleback has been the fastest growing church in America for the last 4 years. Why? We're structured for growth. And we allow people to make mistakes. Pastor, don't make all the mistakes yourself. Okay? Let the other people make a few of them. Okay? Spread the blame around at least. You know? If you're so afraid that you have to control it all, you're guaranteeing slow or no growth. So streamline your structure to maximize ministry. Establish a placement center. And once they've taken all the class, they've gone, moved into ministry, then we have the monthly SALT meeting that they come to, which is the monthly rally for the core. Page 55. Provide on-the-job training. Now, we believe in training people, but we train them on the job, not pre-service training. Don't saddle your people with a whole bunch of training before they get involved in ministry. You know, I was actually in church one time, they had 26 weeks of training before you could start serving. Anybody who's willing to train 26 weeks before they serve, we don't want at Saddleback. Why? Because they're a professional student. Well, all they want to do is fill in little books and take notes. They don't really want to serve. And you can knock the fire out of people by requiring too much. What you do is minimal training, like a 301 class, get them involved in service, and then for the rest of their life, they're doing on-the-job training. Because you don't even know the questions to ask till you get out there in ministry. Don't wear people out with pre-service training. Number five, never start a ministry without a minister. What I mean there is don't create positions and then try to fill them. A lot of churches do this. It's, oh, we need a youth ministry. So they start it and say, who wants to run it? Oh, we need a singles ministry. Who wants to run it? What happens is you start pushing people into ministries that they're not shaped for, and then again, you have the motivation problem. Saddleback was running over 500 in attendance before we had really any youth ministry, so to speak, of any significance. Why? We didn't have the leadership. We say, one day, we'll have it. When the leadership is here, we'll have it. But we're not going to start it too soon. When God wants us to have it, the leadership will be there. Nothing is worse than a ministry that doesn't have a leader. We were running over 1,000 in attendance before we started the singles ministry of any sort. Why? We were waiting for the right leader to come along. And so you never start a ministry without a minister. You wait till those people are there. The most critical factor in any new ministry startup is not the idea, but it's the leadership. Because everything rises or falls on leadership. Without the right leader, it's not going to fly, it won't float, and it could do more harm than good. Now look up here. Most churches try to do too much too soon. It's better to be good at two or three things. This one thing I do, not these 40 things I dabble in. Don't push people into ministry. Number six, establish minimum standards and guidelines. Think through some ministry standards, because best intentions aren't good enough when you're working with people. But you don't bury them with procedures. Now at Saddleback, anytime somebody feels called to a ministry, We don't saddle them with a committee. In fact, we tell people that if you're at Saddlebag, you start a ministry, any member who's been through Class 301 can start a ministry as long as you do four things. Write these down. Number one, as long as you don't expect the staff to run it. Okay? People come and say, oh, Pastor, I think we ought to do this. And you say, what do you mean, we? Because they usually want the pastor to do it. And a lady came to me one time, she said, Pastor Rick, there was a homeless person out by the freeway. And they didn't have any place to go. So I picked him up, I fed him food, and I took him to a motel and got him a motel. Next night I got him and I gave him money for a ticket on a bus ride to go back home. She said, I think the church ought to do something about these people. I said, I think the church did. Who's the church? Not the pastors, the people. So the next Sunday I got up in front of everybody and I said, I release all of you to feed and clothe the hungry. And you don't even have to tell me about it. Just do it. Why do we have to organize everything? Why don't we just act like Christians and just do it? Okay? So, as long as they don't expect the staff to do it. Number two, as long as the ministry is compatible with the church's philosophy. Number three, anybody can start a ministry as long as the ministry will not harm the testimony of the church. And a failure is one thing, but failure that harms the testimony of the church is another. For instance, we're not going to have any, you know, topless beach evangelism. You know, that's not a real good testimony for the church, so we won't do that. Number four, you don't do any fundraising. We do not allow ministries of the church to do independent fundraising. You cannot have a unified church without a unified budget. So every ministry requests what money they need into the general budget, and then it is allocated annually, and that's what they work on. If you let every ministry do their own fundraising, you will turn your church into a bazaar. And competition over dollars will happen. One group will do this, another will do this, and pretty soon letters are flying back and forth, and it just doesn't work. Number seven, allow people to quit or change ministries without guilt. You know, in the average church, to resign from ministry, you have to either die, or quit and feel guilty, or leave the church. Sometimes people, let's say somebody's been teaching Bible study for children for 15 years, sometimes all they need is just a rest. They need a vacation, they need a holiday. And so what we do is we give the people freedom to do three things. Examine, experiment, and exercise. We tell people, hey, just try something out. Get started. We ask people for a one-year commitment when they serve in ministry, but we never hold them to it. If it doesn't work, we say, okay, fine. You never call it a failure. You call everything an experiment. Okay? And we don't enforce it. Number eight, you delegate authority with responsibility. I just talked about this already. The key to motivating lay ministries over the long haul is ownership. That means as much as possible, you let each individual ministry of your church make its own decisions. The implementers are the decision makers. Do you remember about a dozen years ago, there was a book came out called In Search of Excellence. Do any of you, are you familiar with this book? This book talked about the most effective companies in the world have certain qualities, and one of them was loose, tight properties. There's a strong central control that keeps the organization committed to its vision, but the day-to-day decisions are all made by the individual people actually doing the work. That's the way God wants the church to operate. He expects the elders or the pastors to keep the church committed to the purposes and doctrine of the New Testament church. But all the day-to-day decisions are made by the people involved in ministry. The hands of the body, the feet of the body, and the eyes and the ears and the nose, and they do independent things. The ear doesn't ask the rest of the body for a vote if it can hear. It just hears because it's naturally gifted. Whatever you're gifted to do, that's what you say, Rick, do you elect your leaders? No, you don't. Why? Well, you elect the leaders, a lot of times you turn them into a beauty contest, and you end up getting people who simply want a title. They want the, you know, I'm a super deacon, you know, or whatever. But if you don't elect people, then you don't have to de-elect them when they have a problem. And on top of that, the cream rises naturally to the top. We get people to serve, not because they're elected, but because they just want to serve. Did you vote on your nose? Your nose gets to be the nose in the body because it's gifted at smelling. Now, sometimes your feet smell. And likewise, sometimes your nose runs, so maybe you're built upside down. But the ear gets to be the ear because it's gifted at hearing. And if you got the gift of teaching, you ought to be a teacher. If you got the gift of leading, you ought to be a leader. If you're a gift of singing, you ought to be a singer. So, well, if you don't elect anybody, how do you know who the leaders are in your church? Oh, it's real simple. They're the ones people follow. If you want to know if you're a leader, look over your shoulder. If no one's following you, guess what? You're not a leader. He who thinketh he leadeth and hath no one following him is only taking a walk. Okay. So you got to know. I don't have time to get into this, but let me just ask you, what do these words have in common? Majority rule, vote, elections, board meetings, board members, committees, elections. I said voting. You know what those words have in common? None of them are in the New Testament. And yet, how many churches do you know are organized on voting, elections, committees, boards, committee meetings, parliamentary procedure? What we've done is we've taken a Western form of government and imposed it on the church. And as often as not, the church is as effective as the government is. Which isn't saying much in America. People will be as effective as you allow them to be. People respond to responsibility. On page 56, delegate authority with responsibility. That means trust your people. Would you write this down? People respond to responsibility. How do you bring out the best in people? Three things. Give them a challenge, give them control, and give them credit. Give them a challenge, give them control, and give them credit. Now, what I mean by this is, Pastor, you can't do it all anymore. When Saddleback was just several years old, I was burning out. Emotionally, physically, spiritually, I was just dying. I was still trying to do it all. I had some staff members, but I was basically doing most of the preaching, most of the teaching, most of the counseling, most of the hospital visitation, and I just couldn't keep up. The church had about 500 people at the time, and finally on a Wednesday night I went up to the people and I said, folks, I cannot do this anymore. I cannot keep up. I said, the church is growing too fast. I cannot personally minister to all of you anymore. But you know what? As I read the scripture, I'm not supposed to do all the ministry. The Bible says in Ephesians 4 that I am to equip the saints for work of ministry. My job is not to do the ministry. My job is to equip you to do the ministry. So I said, you know what, folks? I'll make you a deal. If you will do the ministry of this church, I will make sure you're well fed. I will pray and I will study and I will make sure that I feed and lead the flock. And sheep do the ministry and sheep reproduce sheep. You ever seen a shepherd try to have a sheep? Shepherds don't reproduce sheep. Sheep reproduce sheep. Shepherds feed and lead the sheep, and once a year shear them. Now, some pastors want to shear them every week and feed them once a year. Okay? You in Australia would understand that illustration. And so you let people do it. One clear example, a number of years ago, I went and did something that I don't do anymore. I heard a man had a heart attack in our church. He had it on Saturday, and I heard Sunday after church. And I said, I will go visit Walt. He had had a heart attack. You see, Rick, you don't visit people in the hospital? No, I don't. Why? Well, how in the world could I be fair? With 40,000 names on that church roll, I could spend the entire week in the hospital. in a church our size, I could spend full time just doing weddings and funerals. The church outgrew me a long time ago. And so how could I be fair? Well, I'll go to your wedding, but not yours. And I'll do your funeral, but not yours. And I'll see you in the hospital, but not see you. So I just stopped. And the people don't expect me to do that. And so we have staff and lay leaders and volunteers and lay pastors.